Well, I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take your Bible and open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You'll recall that we are in this autobiographical section of the epistle to the Galatians. And in this section, Paul is defending the source of his apostolic authority as well as his gospel, both of which he, in fact, received directly from Jesus Christ. And I guess you might be saying, some might be thinking, why the autobiographical defense? I mean, I believe in the truth of the gospel. I believe the gospel is true. I don't have any doubts about the source of the gospel that I have believed. So why the emphasis? Why the big deal being made about this autobiographical defense of Paul's ministry? And I guess we could initially respond by saying it's in God's Word, and if it's in God's Word, then God intends it for us, that we do in fact need it, as really it's His prerogative to inform us as to what it is that we need. And so if it's in God's Word, then certainly we can conclude that we need this passage of Scripture. But even still, there may come a time when your faith is under attack. There may come a time when the truths of this section will provide for you both comfort, courage, and power to stand for the truth of the gospel. You could be speaking to a Mormon or to a Jehovah's Witness, and because of your study of this text, you'll be able to say with complete confidence and all boldness, Paul did not preach a gospel of Jesus plus anything. You'll be able to proclaim with confidence that the gospel of Jesus is Jesus plus nothing. And really, you'll be able to say that Paul said by the Holy Spirit that anyone who preaches a gospel different than the one that he preached is to be accursed. And you can do that with the authority of God's word undergirding you. And of course, he got his gospel directly from Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't mediated through a prophet. It wasn't mediated through an angel. It was directly given to him by Christ himself. And so you'll have full confidence to stand firmly upon the authority of God's word as you refute the many distortions of the gospel of grace that are prevalent today. And really, you'll be able to discern very quickly all counterfeit gospels. Any attempt to add to faith in Christ is a distortion of the true gospel and is a counterfeit. And so with that in place, let's go ahead and we'll read chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, as you read this text in Galatians 2, it really sounds very familiar to an account that we have recorded in Acts 15. And I want you to turn there. A very similar event is recorded in Acts 15, and I want to work through the text in Acts 15 because it so well undergirds everything we've been looking at in our epistle, in this epistle to the Galatians. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and we have this in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now really, if you had any doubt in our study of Galatians that that was the issue, that they were actually claiming that circumcision was a necessary requirement for salvation, there it is, you have it there. These delegates, self-appointed delegates from the Judean church, went to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were and were saying that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Barnabas and Paul were circumcised already as Jews, but they were appealing to the Gentiles in Antioch. And so they had traveled there and were claiming that circumcision was a necessary requirement for salvation. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. And so, the Antioch church basically commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go to the church in Jerusalem in order to see about this matter, in order to end the debate, so to speak. And as Paul and Barnabas were going along, they were testifying all that God had done in the conversion of the Gentiles, and certainly were relating the works of the Spirit that took place among them. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Again, the report being given to them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. This was a huge issue in the early church. What is the relationship of the Gentile believer to the law? And then in verse 7, after they had been in much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel, the word of the gospel, and believe. And of course, he's referring there to Acts 10, where he was commissioned to go to Cornelius and he preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Implication, they weren't circumcised. And so if they were able to receive the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, they were saved apart from any human work. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Of course, they're referring to the authenticating miracles of the Spirit that was with them in their ministry and their preaching of the gospel, which testified to the fact that God was there with them and among them in their ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And he's quoting there Amos 9, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so the point that's being made there is that these prohibitions weren't put in place because the Mosaic law is binding on the Gentile believer, but so as not to drive a stumbling block between Jew and Gentile. Since Moses was read in every city, it was necessary to instruct Gentile believers accordingly so as not to alienate the Jew from the gospel any more than they already were. Really, it's a reflection of Paul's principle to the Jews: I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. And here's the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, verse 30, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And so you can see that this was a massive issue in the early church, that a council was necessary to come together and take place in order to work this thing out and to bring about apostolic unity. Now, the question is, does Acts 15 describe the same event recorded in Galatians 2, 1-10? Are these the same event? And in reality, it doesn't impact the interpretation of either passage, but it does impact the chronology of Paul's life. And the issue is a difficult one. It's not one that we can resolve with any real certainty. And I'm not going to give you a full treatment of the matter. I'm going to give you the highlights. And if you were going to tune me out at any point this morning, you can tune me out right now, and I'll call you back in when you need to be here. Probably the most compelling argument for these being two different events is the fact that Paul doesn't refer to the decision of the Jerusalem Council in the Galatian epistle. If both passages record the same event, then the question is, why doesn't Paul make any reference to the decision of the Jerusalem Council? In other words, if they're the same event and Galatians is written after the Jerusalem Council, then couldn't Paul have simply referred to that decision and have ended the entire debate? On the other hand, there are a great deal of similarities between the two events. The same subject matter is being taken up. Is circumcision a requirement for salvation? Same location, Jerusalem. You've got the same players involved: James, Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas. And the same decision is rendered that circumcision isn't a requirement for salvation. But there are some differences worth noting as well. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem by the church at Antioch. But in Galatians 2:2, Paul indicates it was because of a revelation that they went up. Also, Acts 15 records a public council, whereas Galatians 2:2, Paul describes it being a private meeting. And there's no mention of Titus in Acts 15, whereas Titus seems to play a more prominent role in the text in Galatians 2. Furthermore, if Galatians 2 and Acts 15 are the same event, then Paul skips his second visit to Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. Now remember, Paul is trying to establish his independence from the 12. And the charge could be that Paul has conveniently left out a visit to Jerusalem where he could have easily had contact with the 12. And so because of that, many scholars actually believe Galatians 2 took place during the visit in Acts 11 when Paul was bringing with Barnabas an offering for the poor. That was his second visit to Jerusalem, and it really would have been the second visit, the first being the visit that Paul had with Peter, as recorded in Galatians 1:18. The problem is that to do that, you have to take after an interval of 14 years in Galatians 2:1 and make it mean 14 years from Paul's conversion. But a plainer reading of the text would seem to indicate that the interval of 14 years refers to 14 years after Paul's 15-day visit with Peter. 17 years in total. And what that's done is it's caused some to say that Galatians 2 refers to a visit that isn't recorded in the book of Acts. That Galatians 2 took place sometime following the Acts 11 visit, but prior to the council in Acts 15. All that to say, we don't know whether or not Acts 15 and Galatians 2 record the same event, because for every argument for, there's an equal and opposite argument against. And so I'll just say, I don't know. I really don't know. I have no idea. But I will say this, if Galatians was written after Acts 15, I do find it strange that the decision of that council didn't make it into Paul's epistle. That's compelling to me. But again, either way, the issue has no bearing on the interpretation of the passage. Now, if you tune me out, come back in, that issue is now aside. Having said all that we've just said, Acts 15 certainly amplifies and validates all that we've been looking at in our study of Galatians. Judaizers were going around and were saying you must be circumcised to be saved. They were claiming to speak on behalf of the authority of the Jerusalem church, which James plainly denies in Acts 15. And since they were challenging Paul at Antioch, they were questioning his apostolic authority and ultimately claiming that the authority of the 12 was over and above Paul's, that Paul was a second-rate apostle with a second-rate gospel. They were really undermining the credibility of his gospel. But as we saw last time, Paul gave irrefutable evidence that he was not only directly commissioned by Jesus, but that he had also received the gospel he preached through a revelation of him. It was on his way to persecute believers in Damascus that Jesus stopped Paul dead in his tracks and called him into service. Really, Paul's life stopped on a dime. He was on his way to persecute believers in Damascus, and on a dime, his life stops, and he does a 180 and begins preaching the very message he was trying to destroy. He went from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to preaching the very faith which he once tried to destroy. And really, when he got to Damascus, instead of persecuting Christians there, he began to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. then following his conversion and after receiving the revelation of the gospel of grace, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem to compare notes with the 12. Paul wasn't fuzzy on the content of the revelation that had been given to him. It wasn't as if he was in need of any sort of validation or confirmation of what he had received. Instead, he went away to Arabia and later returned once more to Damascus and immediately began preaching the gospel that had been given to him. In fact, his first contact with any of the apostles didn't come until 3 years after his conversion. Of course, that's the time when he stayed with Peter for 15 days, and the purpose of that visit wasn't to test his gospel. It wasn't to get approval from Peter as to the gospel that he preached. It was simply to be acquainted with him. It was for fellowship with him. After all, Peter had been there for Jesus' entire earthly ministry. But when you put all of that in place, it all begs the question, what would the 12 say about Paul's gospel? I mean, were they preaching the same gospel? Were they in agreement with the gospel that Paul preached? And really, that's where our text comes in this morning. Because what was probably 14 years following his first visit with Peter, Paul did go up to Jerusalem. And he went up to them for the purpose of submitting his gospel to them. And the result of that is given in verse 6, where it says, "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Nothing was added. On the contrary, verse 9, "James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." They were of one mind, apostolic unity. And so when you put all of that in place, the fact that Paul's ministry was entirely independent of the apostles, and that it wasn't until 14 years after he had spent 15 days with Peter that he submitted his gospel to them, and they affirmed his gospel, really, there's nowhere for the Judaizers to go. Their battleship is sunk. Paul gives irrefutable evidence that he was divinely commissioned by Christ, and then shows that when he did finally compare notes with the apostles some 17 years later, they were in full agreement with him. It's over. We can all go home now, but don't go home yet. Still got some time. So that's the whole point of this passage, that the 12 contributed nothing to Paul. There was nothing deficient about his gospel. They were in total apostolic agreement on the truth of the gospel. And the effect of that is seen in the second part of verse 5, where it says, "So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." It's so that we can have an unshakable confidence in the eternal truth of the gospel. And really, the gospel is the fact that salvation is all of grace. That it's only by virtue of turning to Christ in faith that you are saved. And by virtue of your faith in Christ, God declares you righteous and imputes His righteousness to you and gives you the righteousness you never could have achieved. It's all of grace. It's all through faith in Christ. And so as we come to our text, we're going to kind of break it up into three separate sections. And the first section we're going to look at here is apostolic concern. Apostolic concern in verses 1 and 2. Look at it there. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Now it's clear why Paul went up. He went up because of a revelation. Paul was ultimately given a revelation from God that required him to go up to Jerusalem. So his going to Jerusalem was divinely directed. And that helps to put the statement, "for fear that I might be running or had run in vain," into perspective, because Paul didn't have doubts about the gospel that he preached. That's not why he went up to Jerusalem. The broader context certainly makes that clear. He wasn't second-guessing anything about the gospel that he preached, but this revelation, which required that he go up to Jerusalem, did cause him concern. You say, why? Well, everywhere Paul went, everywhere he preached the gospel, everywhere salvation by grace redeemed the Gentiles, he knew his steps were going to be dogged by Judaizers. It had been happening from the very beginning. He would go and he would preach the gospel among the Gentiles. They would believe and be saved. And then Judaizers would go in after him and endeavor to undo everything. They would undermine his ministry, they would undermine his gospel, and they would seek to bring Gentile believers into bondage to the law. Really, that was what Paul so vigorously labored against. And you know that he endeavored to magnify his ministry among the Gentiles if somehow he might move the Jews to jealousy. But there was one thing that could ultimately nullify all of Paul's labors and render them vain. You say, what's that? Not having complete unity with the church in Jerusalem. You see, he needed the support of the Jerusalem church. If they were in any way divided on the gospel and its implications concerning the relationship of the Mosaic law to the Gentile believer, then Paul's striving would be practically nullified. The word vain means empty, without purpose. It can sometimes even mean foolish. Without apostolic unity between he and the pillars of the Jerusalem church, all of Paul's labors would have been wasted. I mean, just think of the implications for the New Testament. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. If there was any division, any disagreement between Paul and the other apostles, you would have a canon within a canon. Really, F.F. Bruce captures this so beautifully. He says this, quote, "The substance of his gospel indeed was not to be changed out of deference to any earthly authority, not even the authority of those who were apostles before him. What Paul was concerned about was not the validity of his gospel, of which he had divine assurance, but its practicability. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to the evangelizing of the Gentile world would be frustrated," unquote. Points back to what our Lord said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? And really, you got to put yourself in Paul's shoes here. I mean, after the laundry list of afflictions that he incurred on account of his apostolic ministry, he said this, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." He says, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Paul was concerned about the churches to whom he felt a sense of responsibility for. We might even be able to say that even more than the beatings and floggings and imprisonments, it was his concern for the churches that was most difficult for him. And everywhere he went, Judaizers would go in and undo everything that Paul had done, all his labors. And Paul wasn't just about seeing people saved. He was committed to seeing them grow and mature and thrive and be complete in Christ. He says this in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says this, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Paul labored for the spiritual growth, the maturity of the churches to whom he ministered. And he knew that all spiritual maturity hinged on the truth. The only way to be mature and the only way to stand firm is to stand firm in the truth, to know the truth, to believe the truth. And he knew that any disunity between he and the Jerusalem church would ultimately undermine his authority, even in the very churches that he planted. His word wouldn't carry the weight of an apostle, and his epistles would provide nothing more than optional suggestions. And so that was his concern. There needed to be apostolic unity. There needed to be unity between Paul and the 12 and the Jerusalem church. There had to be that unity in order for Paul's ministry to be effective among the Gentiles. And really, I think the principle that we see in this, even as it relates to our own church and ministry, is the fact that unity is crucial in order to be effective in the cause of Christ. That's why Paul was always contending for the unity of the churches to whom he wrote. He exhorted the Philippian church to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. He told them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He was constantly exhorting churches to be diligent to preserve the unity. He said that in Ephesians. He wrote, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To the Colossians, he wrote, "Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Paul knew how important unity is and the detrimental effect of disunity on the cause of Christ. If there was any disunity between he and the apostles, his work would be practically nullified. And so when you consider how many churches Paul felt a sense of responsibility for, and when you consider the number of lives that those churches included, it's no wonder that Paul was concerned. It was a massive weight of responsibility. And of course, the charge for us is to strive and to be diligent for the same unity that we're going to see modeled right here among the apostles here in our own local church. To strive for that unity, to contend for that unity, to make that unity an issue, a priority, something that we're willing to fight for. And so Paul receives a revelation that required that he go up to Jerusalem, and he wasn't concerned about the truthfulness of the gospel that he preached. He was concerned over the possibility of not having the backing of the Jerusalem church and the effect that that would have on the churches to whom he was responsible for. And so with apostolic concern, Paul went up to Jerusalem, and by means of a private council, he submitted to them, to the pillars of the Jerusalem church, the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. And that leads us to apostolic resolve. Apostolic resolve. Look at verse 3. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so Titus was right there along with Paul and Barnabas. And when he submitted his gospel, no one forced Titus to be circumcised. The apostles didn't force him to be circumcised in order for him to be saved. And so not even Titus, who was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now you might be thinking this, what about Timothy? I mean, didn't Paul have Timothy circumcised? He did, but the difference there was that Timothy was half Jewish. And if Timothy was going to be effective in his ministry, his contribution to Paul's ministry among the Jews, he would need to be circumcised. But again, there the issue is not an issue of salvation. It was Timothy fulfilling the principle, "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win more Jews." Timothy was free to reject circumcision. He was under no obligation to be circumcised, but he laid aside his freedom in Christ in order to be more effective in his ministry to unsaved Jews. In the case of Titus, Titus was a full-blown Gentile, and here the issue is one of salvation, not effectiveness in ministry. And if Titus had been circumcised, it would have compromised Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. It would have harmed gospel ministry. And so, verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." You'll notice there that Paul calls these individuals false brethren. That means that those who require that a person be circumcised or any other human work for that matter in order to be saved are false brethren. They're not saved. They are those who the Holy Spirit says in chapter 1, verse 9, are accursed. I mean, just consider the implications of that. That means the one of the litmus tests of whether or not a person is saved is their answer to the question, how is one saved? And if they add any human work to faith in Jesus as a necessary prerequisite for salvation, then they are presently damned. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus, along with at least James, Peter, and John, had taken counsel in private when these false brethren infiltrated the meeting. They had snuck in to spy out the liberty that believers have in Christ. As one commentator puts it, Paul is describing them in terms that suggest enemies entering a camp by stealth with the objective of sabotage. And their objective was to bring them into bondage, literally to make them slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to the law. These false brethren may not have realized that's what they were trying to do, but Paul makes it very clear that seeking to be saved by law is bondage. These false brethren were in bondage and they were seeking to bring others in with them. Thomas Schreiner captures this as well. He says, the false brothers, in Paul's view, were still stuck in bondage. For like prisoners, they came to see what freedom in Christ is like. But they did not arrive as prisoners who longed to be free, but as those who desired to bring others into bondage with them. End quote. But, verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They stood firm. They didn't move, not one iota. I mean, can you imagine if Paul had wavered for even a moment on this? The word would have spread like wildfire throughout the Gentile churches. It would have rocked the Gentile churches. But they didn't waver. They didn't yield in obedience to the false brethren for even a moment. They refused to place themselves under that distorted gospel, which is further evidence, given Paul's resolve, that he was not in any way, shape, or form doubting the gospel that was given to him by Christ. You say, well, what purpose was it that they refused to yield? It was so that, look at the text, the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It's that it would remain with them, that it would remain with the Gentile believers, and we know that it remains with us. It was intended to ensure that the gospel would remain with the Galatian church, and it's still intact to this day. Paul stood firm, the apostles stood firm, Titus, Barnabas, they all stood firm. And really, Paul aptly modeled what he exhorts in Galatians 5:1. Look at it. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul had modeled that. Paul had stood firm. Paul had resisted the call to be subject again to that yoke. And Paul was frequently calling for believers to stand firm in the truth. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He's constantly calling believers to stand firm, and he's modeling it for us right in this passage. And really, he expressed that this was his joy. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For Paul to live was to know that the churches that he ministered to, the churches he had responsibility for, that they were standing firm. Then he really lived. And so, of course, the call is to stand firm. I mean, obviously, we live in a day when attacks on the truth are left and right. The gospel is constantly under attack, constantly being modified and tweaked as if there was something wrong with the gospel that Jesus gave to Paul the very first day and the gospel that was given to the 12. There's no issue with the gospel, obviously. We have to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, and not just the truth of the gospel, but for the truth of God's word. All the truth, the whole counsel of God's word. And so we see their apostolic resolve, and that apostolic resolve then flows right into the ratification of apostolic unity. Apostolic unity. And note this, the pillars made no contribution to Paul's gospel. Look at verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Stop there for just a moment. It's probably a bit of sarcasm there. But it's not sarcasm against the apostles. This is sarcasm against the Judaizers. They were pinning Paul against the pillars in Jerusalem, and they were likely appealing to the reputation of the 12 with James as a means of undermining Paul's authority, claiming to speak on behalf of those of reputation. And so Paul refers to these very ones of reputation who the Judaizers appealed to for their authority, and then qualifies it by saying, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Really an implicit warning of granting them more than had been given to them. The gospel is the final authority, not the 12. And it's not Paul that he's not rejecting apostolic authority. We know that when he needed to, he asserted his apostolic authority. But as he said in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And Paul included himself in that, even if he preached a different gospel. You say, well, what was the response of those who were of reputation? Rest of verse 6. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Nothing. No modification. No clarification, no recommended adjustments. Paul, if you could just say it like this, nothing was added to him. They contributed nothing to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel wasn't in any way dependent upon the approval of the pillars, but when they heard the gospel that Paul had submitted to them, the very gospel that Christ had given to him, they affirmed that it was the same gospel that they preached and that Christ had given to them. They confirmed his gospel. And of course, the evidence of that is Titus. He's the visible evidence of that because he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. He's the proof that they received and affirmed his gospel. The only thing they did ask was what you have there in verse 10, that they remember the poor. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. That was the only thing they wanted to add to Paul's gospel. And it wasn't even an addition to his gospel. It was just a, please remember the poor here in Jerusalem. So the pillars contributed nothing to Paul's gospel. In addition, they also perceived that he had been divinely commissioned. Verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. I mean, it was abundantly apparent to the pillars in Jerusalem that Paul had been commissioned by God as the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, we know that Paul reported to them all that the Spirit had been doing through his ministry, all the authenticating signs and wonders of his preaching among them. And it was clear to them that God was effectually working through the ministry of Paul, just as he had been doing through the ministry of Peter. And so the pillars received Paul's divinely commissioned ministry, and lastly, they recognized his divinely bestowed grace. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. They recognized his call on the Damascus Road. They recognized the grace that had been given to him in his ministry to the Gentiles, and by virtue of that, they recognized his apostolic authority to be on par with theirs. And so what did they do? Verse 9, the rest of it. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I mean, it's difficult for us to maybe grasp the importance and excitement that is in this passage, but they are extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. You have perfect apostolic unity between the 12 and the church in Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas and his ministry to the Gentiles. And I'm telling you that if that wasn't in place, and surely it was by the grace of God and the providence of God that it is, but if that wasn't in place, I don't know if we'd be standing here today. This is massive. They extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and with that they ratified apostolic unity. You see, now any attempt to pin Paul against the pillars in Jerusalem was futile. They were united. And then as we said in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. I mean, if you can get your mind into this passage and the significance of the unity between Paul and the other apostles for the success of the gospel, it is a wonderful, massive illustration of the importance of unity for all work that's done in Christ's name. And you can see here as well that the apostles were affirming Paul. They weren't jealous about Paul's success. They weren't concerned that he was having maybe more success than they were. They blessed him and sent him on his way. They were rejoicing because Christ was being preached. And they were rejoicing because people were coming to Christ. And the church was being built up and established. And that gives us another warning that we wouldn't elevate one particular individual over another in the work that's done in the cause of Christ. The importance of unity is massive. Massive in a local church. There's no way a local church is going to be able to stand if it's divided against itself. That's one of the things that I love about this church, is that there is unity among us. That even though there may be some differences on some matters of theology, that on most of it we are 100% hand in hand, arm in arm. We have that unity and that fellowship. And because we have that, we're, by God's grace, going to be effective in the cause of Christ. We're going to be effective in the preaching of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. And so we see a wonderful lesson again on the importance of unity, but we also see again the fact that we can have total confidence in the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we've believed. I mean, we've seen it change our lives, so that's evidence enough for us. We don't really necessarily need this passage, but it certainly fortifies and gives us every measure of confidence to stand that much more firmly upon the truth of the gospel. And as we work through the implications of this gospel for our sanctification throughout the rest of the letter, we're going to be able to move forward and see just how sanctification does take place in light of the truth of the gospel, and how obedience flows out of grace and being justified by grace through faith. That's where we're going. Of course, we're going to see Peter's going to fumble one next time we come together, but Paul will be there to correct him, and they'll work it all out, and Peter will step in line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving this passage to us. We confess that sometimes it's difficult for us to bring our minds back 2,000 years ago to grasp the fullness and the significance of what this passage reveals to us. But this is your word, and this is given to us by your Holy Spirit. And you have preserved this text for all these years, and it's for our sanctification, and it's for our growth. And so, Father God, I pray for each of us that you will use this text to strengthen us and to fortify us to stand firm for the cause of the gospel and for the truth of the gospel. And of course, Father God, as we know there may be some even among us that have not yet come to Christ, we certainly pray that in this hour they would see and behold the glory of Christ, and that you would effectually call them unto yourself, that they would be reconciled to you, that their sins would be forgiven, and that they could then understand why we're so passionate and so zealous for this thing we call the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this day. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.